Thank you. Glad to be with you. The text for the message is in Acts chapter 26. And some of you were in Indy at Northside last week. And I preached from Acts 26, but this is a little different this morning. So a little heads up on that. Acts 26, verses 1 through 8. Acts 26, verses 1 through 8. Hear God's word. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that as we have just a short time to look into it this morning, that you'd be pleased to bless us and strengthen us. Open our hearts to an understanding of the truth of your word. And may it be, Father, that in the end we reckon with the fact that truly it is you, Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, with whom we have to do. And first of all, that this is the case. So bless us and strengthen us and help us in this, we pray, in the good name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Okay, listen carefully. Are you with me? If anyone comes to you talking about Christian precepts, you ought to be very nervous. Christianity, first of all, has to do with a person and not precepts. And if you move away from the person to the precepts, you may be forsaking the faith. Robert Godfrey, the former president of Westminster Seminary in California, and presently the chairman of the board of Ligonier Ministries, made this statement in a church history lecture on the Enlightenment. And I think he's correct that if you put the precepts of Christianity before the risen Christ, you put the cart before the horse, and you're in danger of missing the main message. Our text this morning in Acts chapter 26 and verses 1 through 8 is a part of Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And in this little piece of the defense, the point that you and I need to get is simply this, that you and I need to put Christ, the risen Christ, first. And when we do that, and when we teach our children to do that, what will happen is a relish for Christian principles and the life principles that Christ teaches will come along. Put Christ first, the risen Christ first, and a relish for Christian principles will follow. Paul finds himself in Caesarea, which is a city by the seashore, the Mediterranean Sea. And he's already appealed to Caesar. And the governor, who is Porcius Festus, has just been appointed. And Festus is in a little bit of a quandary because he has to send Paul to Caesar, but he doesn't know what to put in the indictment against Paul. And here comes King Agrippa from Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee, down to Caesarea to congratulate Festus on his becoming governor. And so Festus says, okay, I think you may be able to help me out, Agrippa. And I'll have this man, Paul, come before us, and you can hear him, and I can get some insight on what to write to Caesar when he goes to Caesar and makes his appeal before the emperor. And so this is the background for the story as we come into verses 1 through 3 in Acts 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently." Here is King Agrippa, and Paul has this opportunity to stand before him. And Paul is making a defense. And as I've said before, this is actually a formal defense of the faith that Paul is making before King Agrippa. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, people like us are encouraged to always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us. And so here Paul is making a defense before King Agrippa. And I would say, I think you would agree with me in this, if you're always to be prepared to make a defense, it would be wise to get ready to make a defense, to prepare yourself to make a defense. In other words, to rehearse a testimony, as it were, so that you can speak to others about Christ. And if you read the whole defense that the apostle makes in Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 23, it doesn't take very long to read through this. Maybe 3-4 minutes, depending upon how you read it. And so I would suggest that if you're going to be ready to make a defense, make a little preparation and prepare to make a 3-4 minute presentation that you can give over a cup of coffee as you talk to individuals. And they may ask you about the hope that is within you. This is what's recorded for us in the book of Acts here. So we go on then to see how Paul, after a short introduction, enters into this defense of the faith. Verses 4 and 5. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of my religion. Paul says in the beginning of his defense, or I should say he relates a little bit of his background. He tells us a little bit of his personal story. We get just a little snippet of it here. And he tells us that he was born as a Jew. He grew up as a Jew. And early on in his youth, he was sent to Jerusalem. And we learn in Acts chapter 22 that he studied under Gamaliel, one of the leading teachers of the Jews of the time. In Acts chapter 5, we meet Gamaliel, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, and when Peter and other apostles were arrested for preaching Christ and stood before the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel stood up and said, "Wait a minute, you should be careful about how you move against these men, because if they are not doing a work of God, the work that they are doing will simply dissolve, and it will come to no consequence. But if they are following the ways of God and are preaching the truth of God, then you may find yourselves fighting against God himself." And so this same Gamaliel is the individual who became Paul's mentor and taught him the faith, that the faith of the Jews. It seems that Paul didn't exactly follow the path of Gamaliel here, because Paul was very strident in his effort to wipe out the Christian faith. But at any rate, this leading teacher of the Jews, who even in the Sanhedrin by the other rabbis was called master, became the teacher of the apostle. And as he says in verse 5, "I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." The sect of the Pharisees were considered the strict sect, not only because they interpreted the scriptures as they were written. We would say in a more literal sense, they interpreted the scriptures in this more literal sense. They also sought to apply the scriptures and to teach the scriptures as they applied to various areas of life. And they came to have many stipulations that they recorded. For example, when it came to the fourth commandment, they had a number of stipulations that they saw came out of the commandment, and they began to teach these stipulations with regard to keeping the Sabbath as though their words were equal with the Word of God. Of course, this is a great danger, to think that our own personal interpretations of Scripture are on the level of the Word of God. I've even seen pastors who have stood in the pulpit and said words to this effect: "If you don't obey my words, you're disobeying God." Well, I would never suppose that my words and a sermon that I preach would be on the level of Scripture. That would be heretical to the nth degree. But this was the problem that the Pharisees had. And you see, they fell in the trap. They fell in this trap that I alluded to earlier, that the precepts that they were teaching were put on the forefront. And the God of the Bible rather took a back seat. And Jesus criticized them in this way, saying, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You have lots of laws with regard to tithing. But what you do is you set aside the Word of God for your own traditions. You set up the precepts and you follow them, but you put them before the God of the Bible. It's easy for you and me to fall into this same trap, friends. And we should be wary of this. We're all interested in, I think this is the case, in properly following the precepts, the life-changing precepts, we might say, the life teachings of Jesus. But if you divorce those life teachings of Jesus from the risen Christ, as I said earlier, you put the cart before the horse. It's the risen Christ which must come first. Note how Paul goes on now. He says in verse 6, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews." Verse 6 again. "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise." The promise is the promise of the Messiah. And we first hear that promise in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, where God speaks to Satan. And God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you, devil, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." And of course, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. The first gospel promise as we understand it. And that promise is transmitted to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. In summary form, it sounds like this, given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. "In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Paul picks this up in Galatians, and he says, notice that God does not say seeds, plural, but seed, speaking of one, and that seed is Christ. The Pharisees believed in the promises of God. The Pharisees understood these promises, and they looked forward to the coming of the promised one. And the Pharisees believed in the life which was to come. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They did indeed believe these things. And now Paul says, amazingly enough, "I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made to our fathers." There's another word here that we need to tackle. The hope of the promise. What is the hope of the promise? The hope is the hope of the resurrection. If you go back to Acts chapter 24, just a couple of verses there in Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Paul is standing before a previous Roman governor, Felix. And he says in verse 14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve God, the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets." You see, I believe the things that are written in the law, and I believe the things that are written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. The resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. But you see, it's easy for the Pharisees in their circumstance to get off balance and to put the precepts that they taught in their traditions ahead of what God was really up to. And so, Paul finds himself on trial for the hope of the promise made to our fathers, the promise to which our tribes, our 12 tribes, hope to attain. Just a little caveat, it's kind of interesting that Paul talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. And the commentators generally agree that this idea of 11 lost tribes is a spurious notion. Paul does not hold to that kind of idea. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. They hope to attain what? The resurrection from the dead. But the problem which arises in their own teaching, in their own path, is putting the precepts first. And so they tend to look at themselves and their own obedience as the way in which they will attain that future life and attain the resurrection from the dead. But Paul actually is getting a little bit more specific than the general idea of the resurrection from the dead in this text. When we read the text, we usually don't realize that what Dr. Luke is doing as he writes and makes this presentation is that he's giving us a summary of what the apostle says before King Agrippa. We don't get the whole thing. We get the gist of the matter. We get the summary. We get the main points. And it's very likely that in the background, the Apostle Paul has here not simply the general idea of the resurrection of the dead, but the more specific teaching and notion and idea and fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he asks this rhetorical question, turning to the general audience and not simply to King Agrippa. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? You know, it's pretty easy for us to believe in eternal life and believe in a resurrection that's going to come down the road in a general sense. But when we get to the more specific truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the emphasis shifts, does it not? And we want evidence. We want to see more specifically how it is that God raised up this man from the dead. And the empty tomb is not sufficient evidence for us. This last Saturday, there was an op-ed or an essay in the Wall Street Journal. And if you read that newspaper, this is a striking op-ed. It's a striking essay. And the burden of the essay is simply this. How is it that a ragtag band of followers who took Jesus Christ seriously started a movement that so profoundly affected in the first, second, and third centuries the Roman Empire, so that a quarter to a half of the population of the Roman Empire became professing Christians. How is that possible? Some would like to think that it was through the argumentation presented by these followers of Jesus Christ. But in reality, that's not the case. The reason the lives of these men were so dramatically changed, and the lives of so many others were so dramatically changed, was that they saw the risen Christ. It was because of the resurrection of the Christ. And even today, when we number our days and look at the calendar, how do we reckon time? By Jesus Christ. The time before Christ and the time after Christ. And even those who deny Christ and call this present age the common era speak of the time before the common era. And how is that differentiation made? By the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's unavoidable. Why is it considered incredible that God should raise the dead? The God who created the universe, the God who put you and me in this world, the God who enabled the likes of you and me to reproduce and to bring children into this world. Why when you think about this great God of all, why should you consider it incredible that God should raise the dead? No. By the testimony of so many who have gone before us, we say, yes, Jesus Christ lives, and Jesus Christ reigns. I love the fact in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Apostle Paul speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ first appeared to the 12, and that he appeared to Paul as one untimely born. And then he adds that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, some of whom, he says, are asleep, some of whom have died. But guess what? You can go speak to the rest of them and confirm the fact that they saw the risen Lord. Why did Jesus Christ become the hinge of history? Why does time revolve around Him? Because He is the one who came into the world and died and lives again. He is the risen Christ. And if you're interested in following Christian principles, which I'm sure you are, focus first upon Jesus Christ. Teach your children to love Jesus Christ and a relish for Christian principles will then come along. That's putting things in the proper order and giving the person, Jesus Christ, the proper priority. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Lord whom you sent into the world, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Thank you for the fact that He did live. In Galilee and in Judea, He walked those dusty roads. Thank you that He taught. Thank you that He exemplified His own teachings in His life in this world. Thank you that He died an agonizing death on the cross, and that He did so for the likes of us, paying the penalty due to us for our sins. And thank you that to authenticate the value of that death on the cross, that He rose again in splendor. Thank you, as the book of Acts says, that He displayed Himself by many infallible proofs. And thank you that He visibly ascended into heaven, and that He now sits at your right hand. And thank you, Father, that from that position, He pours out His Holy Spirit and causes the likes of us to be born again on the basis of and through the power
of his resurrection. And so, Father, as we read the pages of Scripture, help us to see more and more who Jesus is and what he has done. And as a result, Father, grant us grace. As a result, we pray. As a result, give us grace to relish his teachings and his life principles. Bless us to this end, we ask. In his good name, amen.